Well, a warm welcome to everyone that's joined with us tonight. And we're continuing in Colossians. Colossians chapter number 3. Just a few reminders about the meeting. Do you remember the meetings on Sunday, God willing? 5:30 for prayer, and 6:00 for the gospel. And we expect Willie God to be with us on Lord's Day from Drycon. And then next Tuesday, 7:30 for prayer, and 8:00 for the ministry of the Word of God. And we expect David Grant to be with us next week. So do remember those meetings, remember them in prayer, remember them with your prayers, remember to the prayer meetings. We're struggling a wee bit with Mr. McClatchy not being here. If you can possibly be at the prayer meeting, do come and join us. There are a number of folks in the village that aren't far from salvation. I mean, we've got folks knocking our door asking how you get saved. The Spirit of God is moving, but the Spirit of God is not going to save souls in this place unless we humble ourselves in His presence, unless we really see our need of the Lord. Because no matter how good the preaching and how often the preaching, God saves, not man, and we really need the Lord to move amongst us. So remember prayer in your own home, and if you possibly can be present on the Sunday or on the Tuesday for prayer, do remember that too. We really need the Lord to move. If the Lord doesn't move here, I remember sending Ian Robertson an email a number of months ago, just before his last campaign, and in the email I said to him, I said, Ian, I think there's an exercise amongst us for an outreach in the village. I said, the meeting is small. I said, there are a number that are older. I said, if the Lord doesn't move and you come, that we're finished. His reply was very simple. He said this, he said, amen, brother. He said, if the Lord doesn't move in every assembly in Scotland, we're all finished. And we really need to see our need. And if we do see our need, and if we do humble ourselves, that's how Ian began his campaign last time. Remember, if my people will humble themselves, if we're prepared to humble ourselves just before the Lord, and to admit in His presence that we need Him, then He will move. And I do believe that He will move in this place. We came here a number of years ago and we believed that, and He has moved. But I believe He will move more if we'll just come before Him in prayer. Do remember the prayer meetings, and do pray. Pray for this place that the Lord will continue to move and bless it. So we're in Colossians chapter 3. Reading from, we'll read from verse 1. We did look at the first half of that chapter last week. But we want to read from the beginning of the chapter with our emphasis really on the latter half of it. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. List of six things, you see that. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. That's another list of six things. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And we look to the Lord for his help as we think about these verses together. So Colossians chapter 3. I want to speak to you tonight about butterflies. Butterflies and believers' butterflies. You remember the butterfly, don't you? You remember the story of the butterfly. I'm sure you remember it from your days at school. I can remember my days at school. Maybe some of you are struggling to remember your days at school. I can just about remember them. But I do remember the story of the butterfly. You remember how it begins its life as an earthbound, a rather ugly creature, not unlike a worm or a slug. And you remember how that rather ugly-looking earthbound thing that crawls about the dirt on its belly, you remember how it spins or it weaves that little cocoon, that chrysalis. And you remember how, by a process that is nothing short of miraculous, that little caterpillar, it turns from being earthbound to being heavenbound. And it turns from perhaps being one of the ugliest of God's creation, if I'm allowed to say such a thing, it turns from being one of the ugliest little creatures on the face of this earth to being one of the most beautiful of all of the insects that God has ever created. Now, you remember too, perhaps, the word that your biology teacher used to give to that process. It was a Greek word. It was a word, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Maybe you remember that. Maybe you don't. But that was the word that they used to describe that process. A process by which what is earthbound becomes heavenbound. What is ugly becomes beautiful. It is a process of change and transformation. Now that same process is happening in your life at the moment. Now you say, Stuart, you're getting a wee bit sentimental tonight. That's not like you. You're better at shouting than being sentimental. I suppose I am. I'm not being sentimental. For remember that word, metamorphosis. Well, the Apostle Paul uses that word. Metamorpho. It's a Greek word. Metamorpho. He uses it in Romans chapter 12, in verse number 2. And he uses it again in 2 Corinthians. And I meant to read it at the beginning, but I forgot. Maybe we'll just read it just now. He uses that word in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. He speaks about three or four things that interact. And we're going to think about all those things tonight. He speaks about the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. And he speaks about the Word of God that we open up and we read under the influence of the Spirit of God. And he speaks about the believer, and he speaks about Christ. And here's what happens when you bring those four things together. Verse 17 we'll read from, 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, that's you and me, with open face, beholding as in a glass, that is the Word of God, the glory of the Lord are changed. That word changed is the word metamorpho, metamorphosis. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the picture is of the believer opening up the Word of God. You could see that if you read the whole chapter, which we won't do. The believer, indwelt by the Spirit of God, is reading the Word of God, and as the Spirit of God and the Word of God takes effect upon the life of the believer, he's transformed, or she's transformed. Metamorphosis. There's a transformation. And the transformation is from what we are at the moment into the very character and image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to resemble Christ. Now that is the process that you and I are undergoing today. That is the process which gives us so much hope. But it is the process too which gives us so many problems. You see, there was a time in your life, if you're saved, there was a time in your life when you were just all caterpillar. And that is easy. You just do what caterpillars do. And there will be a time, if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus, there will be a time when you will be all butterfly. You will be Christ-like. You will be finished. You will be transformed into the image of the Saviour. At the moment, however, you're in between. And there is part of you that is Christ-like, the new man. But you also have the remnants of the old man, the caterpillar. And that causes one almighty struggle. And if you want to read about that almighty struggle, you'll read about it in Romans chapter 7. And that causes us all sorts of problems. It splits assemblies. It brings divisions between people. Spirit doesn't do that. The old man does that. It causes fights and arguments. It causes sin in our own personal life. It brings in doubts and fears and anxieties. It causes us not to trust. It brings into our hearts that evil heart of unbelief that dogged the Hebrew Christians. It brings in all sorts of immorality that dogged the Corinthian Christians, and so on and so forth. And in our lives as believers, there's a struggle. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul deals with it. And you're going to find that there are certain features that have to be put off or to be put to death. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Now you also put off all these. Now these are going to be the things that are associated with the old man, with the caterpillar, but with what is earthbound, with what is ugly, with you before you were saved, the pre-conversion self. Look, the flesh. The Apostle Paul often uses that word flesh. It's the old fallen human nature. You have to put off all of those. In fact, even more than that, and we'll think about it in a minute, verse 5, you have to mortify them. Put them to death. Get rid of them completely. And then there are a set of features, characteristics, which now that you're saved, you have to put on. Verse 12, like a suit of clothes. That word put on is used by the Greeks, just as you would put on a suit of clothes. You put on there for verse 12, and there's a list of seven things, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, the bowels of mercies. So you're caught in the middle. You're somewhere between earth and heaven. You're not yet totally Christ-like, and there is a struggle going on in your life. That's where the problems arise from, really. But we have this hope. We have the hope that we read about in the first four verses. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And we could read from another scripture, and it would tell us this, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day, that process will be finished. Colossians 3 then is very practical. It deals with Christians not as they will be one day, but as we all are at the moment. And there's some very practical ministry. So we do want to just take some time just to look at some of these practical things. So let's look down there then. We kind of dealt with the first three or four verses last week. We did mention some of the things that we had to put off and to put to death. We'll just refresh our memory with them, and then we want to look at some of the things that we have to put on. And once we've dealt with that, the things that have to be put off, and the things that have to be put on, we'll see that there are three great principles, three great overriding principles that will help us and guide us and direct us and preserve us in this new life down here. We will see in verse 14 that there is a love that binds. And that's a tremendous principle. It's a principle that runs right the way through the Word of God, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, this principle of love as the supreme of spiritual graces, as the supreme evidence that a life has been touched by the Spirit of God, and as a thing which alone will make assemblies work, churches work, love. So we'll notice a love that binds in verse 14. And then we'll notice the peace of God, the peace of Christ himself, the peace that rules. It's a strange thing, peace and ruling. Not something we normally bring together, but we'll think about that. The love that binds and the peace that rules. And then we'll go back to where we started in 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll see there in verse 16 of Colossians 3, we'll see that there is a word, the word of God, and that dwells. So three great principles that will guide us in this difficult phase, this most difficult phase of our Christian experience, that phase between the old man and the new man. That phase where both exist together. There will be a love that binds, a peace that rules, and a word that dwells. So let's look at the things then we have to put off. Six things in verse 5. Six things. The word of God is full of numbers. And many of you will be aware of that. And the numbers always have a significance in the Word of God. You won't find that things are random in any way. And the number 6 is a number that is often or always associated with sin, and it is usually associated with man as well. It's usually associated with sinful or fallen man. And so you find that the man of sin in the book of Revelation is associated with the number 666. And once before we did mention Goliath of Gath, and he too is associated with the number 6 in a threefold way. Well, we have a list of 6 things, and it would come as no surprise, we could almost predict it, if we knew that we had a list of 6 things, that these 6 things are sinful things, and they're all associated with the fallen humanity, they're associated with the old man. So these 6 things we have to put off. More specifically in verse 5, we have to mortify them. This is the Apostle Paul not just telling us that we've no to do that, but we have to bring an end to it. We have to put these things to death. These were things that used to mark our pre-conversion life, but these things have to be completely and utterly finished with. We have to cut off the blood supply for them. We have to mortify them. We have to make them necrotic. That's the word, necrotic. I remember working in the ward up in Falkirk. And it was a ward that dealt with blood vessels and things, you know. And there was a man that came in, and he had his leg all bandaged up. And a pair of wee nurse had to take the bandages off, you know. And the man's leg didn't have any blood supply to it. And she was taking off the bandage, and she came running for me. Don't know what she expected me to do, mind you. I wasn't much use. But she came running to me. She said, "Well, you need to come and see this doctor." I says, "What's wrong?" She says, "I took the bandage off, and his foot fell off as well." You know, necrosis, the process of necrosis. You cut the blood supply off, and the thing dies, and that's the end of it. And here, that's the word that's used, necrosis. We cut off the blood supply. We take away the life from it. We bring it to an end. Some Christians, they tell me that they struggle with certain sins. Now, that's common to us all. We all do. There are all certain sins that we are prone to. And I can almost guarantee that those sins will be different. There will be a variety of them for each of us here. And the things that I'll be prone to will be different from the things that you're prone to. I remember one Christian telling me that he had an awful time with drink. He said, "I have an awful struggle with it every time I go to the pub." Mortify it. Put it to death. But go to the pub. It's easy, isn't it? Now, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful lusts. There are many things in our spiritual life that God will strengthen us for, things that we don't even know around the corner, and the Spirit of God will strengthen us to meet those challenges. But a lot of the Christian life is very practical, very down to earth. Flee them. Get out of the road. That's what Joseph did when he was tempted into some of these sins in Colossians 3, when he was tempted to commit the act of adultery. He ran out of the room. He fled it. He got out of the way. So these are things that we've not just to try our very best to avoid and to try not to do them. We have to mortify them. We have to cut them off. We have to get rid of them completely. Now let's have a look at them then. Verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now these are earthbound things. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let's look at fornication. Number 1. Fornication. Now that is the word pornia. And that is the word that we get our own word in English, pornography, from. God ordained way back in the book of Genesis that a man should leave his father and his mother and should cleave unto his wife, and the two should be one flesh. In other words, sexual relationships in the Word of God were only ever intended to be part of a marriage bond. They were not intended to be temporary or transient. They were intended to be permanent and part of a lifelong relationship. Anything out with that relationship, whether it be what Lindsay was reminding us about on Sunday, relationships between the same sex, or relationships between a man and a woman who are not married to one another, anything out with that marriage bond of a man to a woman is fornication, it is sexual immorality, and the Word of God condemns it. Now, maybe 50 years ago, I was around 50 years ago, but I'd be very surprised if anybody ever even preached on this 50 years ago, because the standards of the assembly were more or less acknowledged by the world round about. But I think it's less than 5% of people who get married today are virgins. Fornication is the norm, it's the usual. Now, these are things that are not to mark the people of God, not to mark them at all. It would be easy for us as Christians to think that we could get away with these kind of sins. The world around gets away with it. The prince of the realm is away with another man's wife. And it seems that half the cabinet are involved in scandals or some kind of... It's almost the norm for the society we live in. But as Christians, we are not to be marked with what the world is marked with. And as believers, Hebrews 13 leaves in the ringing in our ears a very stern warning. And it sounds like this, Hebrews 13 verse 4. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God will judge. So these things, they do not mark the believer. We have to put them to death. They may have marked our own life, our old life, our pre-conversion life, as they did here, I'm sure. These things, when we get saved, are forgiven. But they must never, ever mark us again. Never. Never, ever. Mortify, therefore, your members. Fornication, uncleanness, that is any general kind of sin, particularly a sexual sin, usually. Inordinate affection, that is the lust in the heart of man, the source of lust. Evil concupiscence, that again is a kind of lust. Well, we won't kind of split hairs about them, but the lust, sexual sins. And covetousness, that is the desire to have more, the desire to have material possessions. The Christian shouldn't be marked by that kind of a thing. There's folks that are always on the cadge and they're always looking for the newest thing and the latest thing. The believer is to be satisfied with what he has. Covetousness, which is idolatry. When we start to put material possessions in that place of importance in our life, we're putting the Lord out of his place, and it becomes idolatry. So six things which have to be put away. Verse 6, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. God's going to judge them one day, and he'll judge us too if we are marked by them, in the which you also walk sometime when you lived in them. So these may well have been things that have touched our lives in the past. When we got saved, we came to understand and realise that those things were forgiven, but forgiven at a tremendous cost. They were forgiven by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these things, they must never ever mark us again. Verse 8. Put now ye also off all these. Now you're going to find a list of another six things. Now the next six things are a wee bit different from the first six. You see, there are some folks that would believe, there is a tendency in the world and in religion, there are some folks that would believe that sin is something that you do. And that would be a common belief. Now, that's not entirely wrong, of course. You can do sins. And the next sort of thing that would be a consequence of that would be that sin is always something that is external. It's something that is out with me. In other words, I myself am all right, but just things round about that are wrong. Now, just in case we were ever to make that mistake and to believe that sin is something that we do or something that is external, we're going to see in the list that we have there down in verse 8 and 9 that it is quite possible for us to sin and not have anybody to help us to do it. It's quite possible for us to sin and to be just by ourselves. That's what Martin Luther found, I don't mean Martin Luther King, I mean Martin Luther the monk. Martin Luther was searching for salvation. He was a Roman Catholic priest, and he went to a monastery, and he got his wee cell, and he tried to starve himself, and he tried to get rid of all of the sin by cutting himself off from the world. The problem was he found that he was just as much a sinner in the cell as he was in the outside world, because he'd taken his sin with him into the monastery. But it's possible, you see, in fact it's reality, that we are sinners apart from anything that we actually do. We're sinners insofar as what we are. And whilst the first six things were all things that were associated perhaps with the earth and with the world round about us, fornication, for example, and covetousness, these are all associated with other people and other things. The next six things, these are really sins of disposition or sins of attitude. These have got to do with the attitude of my heart, what is within me. Verse 8, put off all of these, anger, wrath, the outpouring of anger, malice, desire to do someone a bad turn, blasphemy, the use or the misuse of God's name, or perhaps just the misuse of anybody else, having a go at someone, giving somebody a piece of our mind, attacking someone verbally. That's all involved in that word, blasphemy. Filthy communication out of your mouth, and lie not one to another. Sins of attitude, sins of disposition, sins of communication. These are things that, most of them anyway, that we really don't need anybody around about us for us to exhibit these things. These are things that just reflect what we are in our inner nature. Someone has said this about these lists of sins in Colossians 3. They've said this, that there is nothing new in these lists. There is nothing new in men or spiritual men acknowledging that these things are sinful. But what is new in this epistle, and what is new in the Word of God, is this, that being a believer, coming into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's the power to change, the power to change. You see, there are rules and regulations all round about us. In fact, every religion has its set of rules and regulations. Our society has a set of rules and regulations, but they can't change what we are. Maybe if we passed a rule or a law in our land tomorrow that anyone caught in the act of adultery would be put to death, perhaps there would be less adultery going on, but there wouldn't be any less lust. If we passed a law tomorrow that murder would be reciprocated by murder, that any murderer would be put to death, perhaps the murder rate would drop, but the anger wouldn't, and the wrath wouldn't. You see, rules and regulations, and even religion, it might be able to modify a wee bit of the behaviour, but it can't change the person. But what we have in Christ is the person being changed, and we have the power to live for him by his Holy Spirit. So these lists then of things that have to be put off, there were things that mark the old man, but they're not things that have to mark the new man in Christ. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, that happened when you were saved, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, we're going to have another list. This isn't going to be six things this time, but seven. And just as six was the number in Scripture that's often associated with sin and with man, seven is always the number that's associated with divine perfection. So we're going to have something here that is perfect. A list of seven things. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, we're not going to go through them one by one. They're more or less self-explanatory, but I just want to point out this, that as you go down through that list, and if you were to compare it to what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, you would find that each of these lovely features are found worked out in the life of Christ. For example, you remember the words of the Saviour, that everyone should come unto me, ye that are labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden light. I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. He was marked by that meekness and by that lowliness. He was the one who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He was long-suffering towards people. You remember his words on the cross, for example. You remember when he was being persecuted. You remember when they had nailed him to the cross, and when they were all standing round about the bottom of him, laughing at him and jeering at him. When our attitude would have been to give them all a good piece of his mind, you remember what he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, in Romans, in fact, why don't we just turn over to it, the epistle to the Romans, Acts, Romans, chapter 13, just towards the end of that epistle. See, this is a subject that the apostle uses on a number of occasions in his writings. Romans 13, about verse 14, isn't it? We'll just read from verse 13 just for connection there. Romans 13, verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. You've got another one of these lists that we have here in Colossians 3, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. So as we put on these lovely characteristics of Colossians 3, what in fact we're doing is putting on the character of Christ. Now that would have been impossible for you before you were saved. But you are now indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and you now have the Word of God. And as you read and meditate upon the Word of God, and as the Spirit of God takes dealings in your life, gradually, step by step, you are transformed into the very image of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the things then that are to mark the believer. These are the things that we have to put on. Verse 12, put on therefore as the light of God, holy and love, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, forbearing, that's putting up with one another, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. When God forgave us, that was a mark of grace. And sometimes we think, when we forgive others round about us, that is also for us a mark of pure grace. It's us doing other folks a favour. Well, really, as believers, we have to forgive out of obligation. Out of obligation, we forgive as Christ forgave us. We forgive because we recognise the greatness of what we have been forgiven. And the little pittance that we have to forgive is absolutely nothing compared to what we ourselves have been forgiven. God forgives purely out of grace. We forgive mainly out of obligation, in recognition of what we have been forgiven ourselves. So we forbear and we forgive. Even as Christ forgave us, so also do ye. And then three great principles. Now let's just move on to those three great principles there that will guide us and that will direct us in our life as believers. Verse 14, you'll notice there that there's a love. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And you see it's a love that binds. In verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And here's a peace, and it's a peace that rules. And in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So three lovely principles that will guide and direct our life. There's the love that binds, there's the peace that rules, and there's the word that dwells. Three lovely principles. The love that binds. Some say that love there, in verse number 14, that love that binds, that bond of perfectness, some say that love is the principle that binds all the other graces together. All the other things there, that meekness and humbleness, some would say that love binds all of these things together in our life. But if you look down there towards the end of the chapter, you'll find that the theme changes a wee bit. Verse 15, for example, and he goes on to speak about the church, the body. Ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. In verse 16, he goes on to speak about the church. And I rather think, you know, that this love that binds is not so much a love that's within us, and that binds all of the graces within us, although that would be true enough, but rather it's a love that binds us together as believers. I suppose you only need to even think about our own assembly. I suppose there's maybe one or two things we lack. We maybe lack numbers, but one thing we don't lack, I've often said to Yvonne, we don't lack characters in the meeting. We've got plenty of characters, so we have. I noticed that as soon as I came to New Cumberland, plenty of characters. And whenever you've got characters, you'll get folks that will rub one another up the wrong way. And to hold together and to stay together, we're going to need this principle of love. A principle that is a spiritual principle, a spiritual attribute that is willing to overlook and that's willing to forgive others' faults. A principle that's willing to see the best in folks rather than dwell on all their bad points, and we all have our faults and our failings. But love doesn't dwell in that. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that. Love looks beyond it, and love it will bind and hold us together. So there is this principle of love, and if we're going to stay together in that one body, then that principle is what will hold us together, that spiritual feature and attribute of love. There's the bond of perfectness, the bond of love. And then there's a rather strange thing there in verse 15. There's peace, but the apostle speaks about peace ruling. Peace ruling. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't normally think of peace as something that would rule. Usually you would think of peace as something, or usually you would think of rule as something that would indicate authority. You would think of someone who would maybe be demanding and dictatorial as ruling. You would think maybe of the law, or maybe of government as ruling. But here is this lovely principle of peace. It's something that is gentle, that's marked by kindness and marked by love, and it rules. It rules with authority. When I first read that verse, I was on my lunch break up the Afton. Sometimes if I've got an hour free, I go up the Afton in the afternoon. My mobile phone doesn't work up the Afton, don't tell the girls or something. But I go up the Afton for an hour, and I have my Bible, and I was just enjoying that verse one afternoon in July. And I was sitting up there at Burns Cairn, and there was hardly a sound. Just the sound of nature round about. You could hear the Afton just kind of bubbling away of whatever it does in the background. There was a few wee insects buzzing about, and there was just the sound of the breeze in the trees. It was absolute peace and tranquility. One of the things I've learned to appreciate, having three boys under the age of five in the house, is a bit of peace and tranquility. And it was just peace and tranquility. I was thinking about that verse, and I just thought, well, that must be what it is, you know. That must be just like what it is just now, the peace of God, just that quietness and that serenity just ruling in your soul. Wouldn't that just be lovely, just to have that all the time, the peace of God? And then suddenly, just out of the quietness, there was a bang. Two of the RAF's finest came about 3 feet from my left lock hole. And the peace was totally shattered, and everything was throwing up into disarray. And then I understood the second part of that verse. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You see, the peace of God is your rightful possession, because Christ gave it to you. It belongs to you. Remember his words to his disciples? My peace give I unto you, John 14, my peace, his own personal peace, my peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I you. And then he repeats it again at the end of John's Gospel, after he's raised from the dead and he appears before his disciples, and he repeats that promise again, peace, peace be unto you, shalom, shalom. And that peace of God is your rightful possession. It is something that Christ gave to you. It is the peace of God, according to Philippians 3, that will garrison, it will guard your hearts and your life. It will protect you from all upset. Now, I learned this that day up the Afton. I learned that peace was not something that I could produce. I couldn't produce it. But I did learn this, I could upset it, and I could destroy it. Let me say that again. The peace of God is not something that I can produce, but I can upset it. You see, that peace has been given us. It flows from the Spirit of God, who has taken up his residence in our life. Galatians 5 tells us that. Love, joy, peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that peace belongs to us, but there are all sorts of things in our life that will come in, and it will absolutely wreck it and destroy it. In Philippians, you'll read that anxiety, fears, worries. If we allow that to come into our lives, that will destroy and upset our peace. We read in numerous places in the Word of God that sin, if that creeps into our life, whatever it may be, and we've covered most of them tonight, if sin creeps into our life, that will upset and destroy our life. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember his words, take no anxious thought for the morrow, sufficient for the morrow is it the worries thereof, the cares thereof. Anxious thoughts, they'll come in and they'll destroy them. You see, peace, we can't produce it. We can simply enjoy it. And it has been given to us to enjoy, and we are simply to preserve it and to live in the benefit of it. So there is a peace that rules, and we have, verse 15, we have to let it rule. Let it rule. Not produce it, but simply allow it to exist. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. So we've got the love that binds, there's the peace that rules, and then verse 16, you notice the word that dwells. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The word that dwells. We did, very briefly last week, we did mention in the first few verses in Colossians, we thought about three battles, three spiritual battles. And we thought about the battle for the Christian life, and the battle for the Christian mind, and the battle for the Christian character. And we read in the first few verses, remember there, maybe just refresh your mind, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And we spoke there about the battle for the Christian life. That is, the things that motivate men and women round about us is to be different from what motivates us. We're not seeking material things. We're not seeking financial prosperity. We're not constantly looking for the pleasures and the enjoyments of the world. But our affections are in heaven, and we're seeking spiritual things. We're seeking Christ. We're seeking to enjoy Christ. We're seeking to learn more of him and more of his word. Those are the things that we see. And we did say that there are so many things round about us that we're trying just to distract our attention, to draw us away from Christ. There's the battle for the Christian life in verse 1, and we thought there in verse 2 of the battle for the Christian mind. Set your affection on things above. And that little word affection, it literally means to think on, think on. Think on the things above, not on the things on the earth. There is so much that is around us that will attempt to grab our attention, attempt to fill our mind. The world is, it's a lot noisier than I used to remember it. And you can hardly go into a shop these days without there being music blaring or radios on. And, you know, everybody, every house you go into, the house visit these days, they've got the telly blaring and, you know, it's in stereo at that. And nobody seems to pause just to think. There's a great battle, you know, for the Christian mind, to stop the believer from thinking, from meditating, from enjoying the things of Christ. But if you will just allow yourself to have that time apart with the Word of God, then the result there is at the end of the chapter, the Word of Christ will dwell in you. Meditation, the lost art of meditation, that's what Isaac was good at, you remember? When he was looking for his bride to come, he was there meditating at the well, Beer Laharoi, the well of him that liveth and seeth me. Great man for meditation. Well, the Christian is to be marked by that meditation. Reading the Word of God is good, and we must read it, but we have to meditate upon it, think about it, give it time just to digest it, to work upon it in our minds. We have to let it dwell in us richly, and that itself will bring forth riches, riches worth possessing, the Word of Christ. We have to allow it just to dwell in us richly. There is a power in the Word of God. There is a uniqueness in the Word of God. It's quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. You remember those words from Hebrews? And there is food there for our soul. Something in the Word of God that we won't just get anywhere else. Remember some of those features, maybe we'll just turn to, will we, Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews, will you? Some of the features of the Word of God make it just worth meditating upon, worth thinking about, worth allowing our lives just to be guided by it. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 4, I should say, Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is quick. Now that word doesn't mean fast. It means living, alive. That's the old English word for living. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God is quick, it's living and powerful. What does that mean, it's living? Well, you've got in your hands a book, and I suppose by any definition of material objects, that book is dead. It doesn't breathe, it doesn't have blood circulating or any of these things. But this book that was written over a period of something like 2,000 years and completed about 2,000 years ago is just as relevant as it was then. So we could say in that sense it's living. It's still relevant to our needs. And here we are gathered around in Newcomlock in 2003 and we're still finding things in it that are relevant for us today. So we could say it is living in that sense that it is still relevant. But more than that, it is living in this sense that it is responsive and reactive to our needs. Not only relevant to our needs, but responsive and reactive to our needs. That is, it is like a communication between two living individuals. When you go to the Word of God, now I'm saying this really for the benefit of new Christians, I suppose. Really. I know you other Christians are completely aware of this, but it is like having a conversation with someone who is alive. That is, you get alone with the Word of God. You bow your head in prayer before you open it, and you ask the Lord to speak to you. Now, only you and only the Lord knows your needs for that day. And you open up the Word of God. Maybe you're doing a systematic reading or whatever, but you open up the Word of God. And you begin to find things in the Word of God that are just relevant for you for that day. That is, it is like a conversation with a living person. You ask a living person something, they think about it, they understand your need, and then they respond to you. The Word of God is like that. And most of you Christians have experienced that, and I'm sure you have experienced that. You must have. I've experienced that. We've all experienced that. You say, well, what do you mean, Stuart? Well, for example, when we came down here to Newcomnock, well, most of the this is an example. But when we came down to Newcomnock, there were a number of big decisions we had to make at that point in our lives. Yvonne was brought up in Kilmarnock, and all of our family was in Kilmarnock, and we were in a church, we were very happy in Kilmarnock, and there were some jobs that were going to come up in Kilmarnock. And we had the option of staying in Kilmarnock. But one of the things that was bothering me was I just had a feeling that, well, maybe we should be moving on. And at that point, I was studying in Hebrews, where we were reading. And during that time, when we were making up our mind where to go, I was reading in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's a great chapter of faith. So the need for faith in God was impressed upon me. And then when the job in Newcomnock came up, I was reading down about chapter 11. You might want to turn to it. Chapter 11 and verse number 8. And it says this. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. So there was me going to the Word of God and seeking guidance about my life. And I was impressed by the need of faith in Christ. And I was impressed then by this example of Abraham. And this man went out. He left everything he had behind and he moved on. Well, that maybe just wouldn't be good enough for us, because it was a difficult time in our lives, and Yvonne had to leave her family home, and it was traumatic for her. And I remember us sitting one day, and we were just discussing the thing, and her thoughts were it was a long way to go, and one thing and another, and she didn't know anybody up in Newcomnock, and a lot of folks said, don't go to Newcomnock, and all the rest of it. And, well, I was praying about that, and by that time I had reached Hebrews chapter 13. And the verse that impressed itself upon me on that occasion, Hebrews 13, and verse 13 was this: let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And I said to Yvonne this, I said, we're not going to the unknown. I said, if we are called by the Lord, and we're called to new covenant by the Lord, then we're going to him. We're going to him. And we're going to where he wants us to be. And we're not alone in doing that. There were a number of other verses. There were verses in Jonah as well that impressed themselves upon us. But that was really just a wee example of what I'm talking about. That the word of God, just at the times in your life when you have particular need, if that need is taken prayerfully to God and the word of God is open, then this word becomes living. It is able to respond to you. It is able to answer your need. It's something as well, of course, we've become aware of over the years as we've preached from the word of God. Not only that our own needs have been met, but we've seen the word of God touching other lives. I remember once being asked to go up to a place in Edinburgh. And in fact, they gave me the passage to speak on. I'd never been at the place before. It was a church in Edinburgh. And they asked me to speak from 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, which I did. And I didn't know anything about the place. And I went up and I spoke on it. And what the Lord had laid in my heart from 1 Corinthians 10, just before going up, was this, three little thoughts that you'll find there. And my theme that evening was, what went wrong at Corinth? What went wrong at Corinth? And I made the point that what went wrong at Corinth was the same as what went wrong in the nation of Israel, that they substituted three things. You'll find them in 1 Corinthians 10. They substituted an idol for God. They substituted entertainment for worship. And they substituted carnal desire for spiritual appetite. There was only about six folk at the end that shook my hand. The rest wouldn't speak to me. One old man who'd been there all of his life in the place and had seen all the problems developing came up to me and he said, "Well, son," he says, "you didn't punch and miss and, or something, you know, so you didn't fling it and hit a wall or something, you know." I didn't know anything about the planes. By the time I was finished, I knew a bit about the planes. And I knew that if I'd known about the planes, I wouldn't have spoken in that. But you see, the Lord is able to take his word and he's able to meet our need. And the word of God that we have here, it is quick and it is powerful. It is relevant and it is reactive. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is revealing. It is revealing. That's the other aspect of it. Not only will we find our needs met, but we'll find our heart exposed as we come under the ministry of the word of God. I know over the years there's been many a folk that has gone out that door, and maybe not here, but various places, and they're saying, "See that man? See that man?" And I knew nothing about them. Nothing about them. The word of God is quick and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword. And see, this man's had the same experience with the word of God, let me tell you, over the years. Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if we will allow it just to dwell in us, with that peace and with that love, then the new man, the new character of Christ, will be worked out in our life, shall we? Our Father, would you just come into thy presence? Would you thank thee for thy word? We do thank thee, our Father, for Christ, for our salvation. We do pray, our Father, that thy Spirit would be rich upon us. We pray, our Father, that we might enjoy thy peace day by day. We pray, our Father, that we might allow thy word just to dwell in us. And we pray, our Father, that thou would enrich our lives. And indeed, our Father, let us be marked by the character and the features of the Lord Jesus. We do thank thee for one another. We thank thee, our Father, for the blessing of fellowship with one another. And we do ask, our Father, that individually and collectively we might bring honour to thy name. Do give thanks too for the food, acknowledging that it comes from thee, and we do return thee thanks for it in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.